When the people of Judah returned from the exile by command of Cyrus the Persian and began reestablishing themselves in the promised land, they soon began construction of the temple. But since there was a shortage of personnel and of enthusiasm, the construction soon came to a halt. But the project was later resumed and completed. The first 8 chapters of the book of Zechariah concern the rebuilding of the temple. But the last 6 chapters, that's chapters 9 through 14, are very different from the first chapters. The style is different, and the type of prophecy is very different. And because of the differences between these two sections, or what are known now as the two sections of Zechariah's prophecy, many scholars believe that the latter section was written by someone other than Zechariah. In other words, it was a later addition. Now, I completely disagree with that. I believe that it was written by Zechariah himself, but it was written in his later years. We see that the chapters 9 through 14 are heavily, unlike the first few chapters, even though in those first 8 chapters we do see a glimpse of the future. You have some references to the Messiah in the work of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. You do have a little glimpse here and there, but it deals primarily with what was going on then and there as the people who had returned from the Babylonian captivity were beginning to prepare to build the temple and to restore fully the worship of God in the land. But in the latter chapters, 9 through 14, you see that they are heavily eschatological. They deal almost exclusively with the coming Messianic kingdom. And of course, they do this in a backdrop of things that were now to us in the distant past. They were prophetic from the point of view of Zechariah, the prophet who first spoke those things. But for us now, they're in the past. And we'll take a look at that in a few moments because it's very instructive on how we're to approach biblical prophecy. I'd like to do a brief survey then. I believe the latter part of the prophecy of Isaiah, I should say Zechariah, was written after 480 B.C. By that time, the prophet was an old man. He was younger when he wrote the first part, but he was older in the later part, and I think that accounts for the difference. Why the prophecy is a different type of prophecy, because God had a different goal in mind at that point. And the style is different, but you know, people over the years change, and sometimes a different style is required depending on your goal. Your goal for, what the purpose is in giving a particular prophecy or particular writing. So I'd like to do a brief survey of these chapters, that's chapters 9 through 14 today, and show how they relate to the meaning of this feast we call the Feast of Trumpets. It's also known as Rosh Hashanah. If you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll begin there and show that in this, what is to us now an ancient setting, we have all of a sudden here mention of a coming king. And we're going to see that in 2 short verses, you see references to his work of redemption. It was done through his sacrificial offering, as well as to the fact that his dominion will extend from sea to sea. So you have references to the first coming and to the second coming of Christ. And I think this is very significant as we look at the meaning of this day, so that we can begin to understand what the second coming of Christ actually entails. In Zechariah chapter 9, I won't read the whole thing here, but in the first several verses, there's a description of what appears to be very obvious, the conquest of Alexander the Great that took place in 333 B.C. You see a reference here to the land of Hadrach of Damascus, of Hamath, of Tyre and Sidon, Ashkelon, and so on. And as you read down through there, all the way down through verse 7, you realize this is talking about Alexander the Great. And it also fits what happened there in verse 8. I'll read that verse. It says, God says, I will camp around my house. That means Jerusalem, the area of the promised land where his people were assembled. Because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So what he's saying here, what God is saying is, I'm going to camp around my people. I'm not going to let this marauding army that's coming through and destroying all these other areas destroy my people. And indeed, we know that that happened. Alexander, and Josephus tells an interesting story. How much of it is legend, we're not certain. But evidently, Alexander had a dream about someone dressed in white, and I don't know exactly the content of the dream or what it allegedly was. But in any case, it was when he actually met the high priest, whom he intended to kill for disobedience, for not submitting to his will when he sent ambassadors or sent people before him to announce what he was going to do. He intended to kill him, but when he saw him, he realized, hey, this is the guy in the dream. At least, we don't know if that's true or not, but allegedly, Alexander actually prostrated himself before the high priest. That's the high priest in the land there when he met him, dressed in white, and others with him all dressed in white, and he actually bowed down. Now, normally people bowed down when they were in the presence of Alexander, but in this case, according to the legend, according to Josephus, he bowed down to the high priest, and he gave him his way. He believed this was the man in the dream, and he believed this dream was prophetic, and he should spare this people, spare the city of Jerusalem. And he did. He gave them certain privileges that otherwise they would not have had. So this is what verse 8 is referring to. God, however it happened, well, how much of the legend is true, we're not certain. However it happened, we know that God preserved those people because he says right here in this prophecy that he would. Now then, with this ancient setting, we know that this is all in the past to us. 330 B.C., a long time ago, a long time before the first coming of Christ. And right here in this ancient setting, we read in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, what's this talking about? You know the New Testament. You know who it's talking about, don't you? It's talking about Jesus. You remember the triumphal entry when he came into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey? This passage was quoted. So it pertains to him, your king. It's recognized here. And evidently some of the Jewish rabbis understood this as being messianic. This is a prophecy about the Messiah, but interestingly it stuck right in there, right after a description of Alexander the Great and of his conquests and of his sparing of Jerusalem. It's interesting because we know a lot of time passed between the conquests of Alexander and the first coming of Messiah. It gets more interesting in verse 10 because we see that it looks well beyond the first coming of the Messiah. Verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem," meaning those enemies that keep coming to the promised land. "The battle bow shall be cut off. He," meaning this king, "he shall speak peace to the nations." Not just Israel, but to the nations. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." It's a universal dominion. He's talking about the messianic kingdom. That's interesting. He puts these two verses 9 and 10 together. One refers to the first coming of Christ. The other refers to the second coming of Christ. And it's in a backdrop of the conquest of Alexander the Great. You see, that's the way you have to look at prophecy. You can't look at it and say, well, all of these events described follow sequentially with little room for space between the described events. That's not the case at all. You see, the fact is, in the describing the conquests of Alexander and how God delivered the people in that case, what he's saying is the ultimate outcome of it all is the kingdoms of this world will not prevail against God's people. They will not prevail against God's plan. He will send Messiah, and Messiah will turn everything around. That's the point. In verses 9 and 10, he can speak as if in one breath of the first and second coming of Christ, even though they're separated by, we know, at least 2,000 years. He can do this because he's talking about the work of that person, not necessarily a chronology that must fit tightly together within a limited space. So this is the way we have to understand prophecy, and that's why it's dangerous to try to go about setting dates and decide when something's going to be, and assume that one event follows immediately on the heels of another, when in fact there may be a great passage of time between those two events. So this is what we see here in Zechariah's prophecy. Well, it goes on to talk about how God will save his people. He will deliver Israel. It goes on to talk about a remnant that will be delivered. It says down in verse 14, "Then the Lord will be seen over them," in other words, as their protector, the one who watches out for them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. So here he's talking about, this is said in a context where he's going to save his people, Israel. And then we drop on down to verse 16. It says, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This is talking about prosperity. Far from having this repeated onslaught of enemies coming in wave after wave, as they seem to have done down through the years and down through history, Israel will finally prosper, and his people, it says, will be as like the jewels of a crown. In other words, they're going to finally reach that which God had in mind for them from the beginning. They're eventually going to be used in that way. Now, chapter 10 describes the restoration of Judah and of Israel. And we move on. I don't want to read the whole thing here, but look at verse 8. He says, I will whistle for them and gather them. We're going to see later that there's already a remnant in the land at the time of Christ's coming, at the time of God's intervention. And that's why I believe when people ask, you think there's any significance to the fact that the Jews, the house of Judah has, or at least a portion of them, a remnant of them, have returned to the land. Is there any significance to that prophetically? And absolutely yes, because you see right here in Scripture that at the coming of Christ, they will be in the land. And we're going to see what's going to happen to them in the years ahead. We don't know how many years ahead, but in the future. So yes, I believe the 1948 event is significant, of being Israel being declared a state. I believe that the Jews gathering in the land, and of course there are more and more who want to go there. They believe it's their homeland. I believe it's prophetic. I believe the hand of providence is involved in it, very much so. So he says, I will whistle for them, but there's coming another gathering afterward. There's already a remnant in the land. He says, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. That's something that's coming later. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow from among the people, or I shall sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. In other words, this is what he's done already. He's sown the people that are scattered. That's what he's talking about, the scattering here. And they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. So we already see a returning. We already see this being fulfilled, but there's something coming later, a much greater return that will come later. Well, let's go on over, let's skip on over a little bit and go down to verse 17 of chapter 11. There's an expression that's used here that I think is it's worth our notice, because here we see certain shepherds among the people being compared with, as we're going to see, God's shepherd, the good shepherd, as he is known. But here in verse 17 it says, woe to the worthless shepherds who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against the arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. What's he talking about here? Some people read this and they talk about, well, you know, you've got to preach this to the ministers. Well, maybe there's a principle that can be extracted, but primarily in the ancient world, this was a metaphor. The word shepherd, shepherd in the flock, was a metaphor for a king and his subjects. The leaders of the people were the shepherds. Their subjects, that was the flock. And so here he's saying, woe to the worthless shepherds. There's a lot of worthless shepherds out there, a lot of misfit leaders, bad leaders, not really leaders, they're so-called leaders. And that's what he's talking about here. And then in chapter 12, let's read the first few verses there. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. You can look at the nation of Israel today. You know, it is the most hated nation in the Middle East. Israel, the Israelis are a hated people. All the surrounding nations hate them. The Palestinians hate them. They intend to drive them. Now, I don't mean every Palestinian. There are some who are perfectly willing and desirous to live side by side with them and have them as their neighbors, but and even work with them, and some of them do, in fact, involved in the Israeli government. But there are many there who would drive them in the sea. And we know that the Islamic world would drive Israel in the sea. And we know also that one reason we are hated by the Islamic world is our alignment with Israel. And for that reason, some people say we ought to sever it. Let them go on their own. But I don't know. When it says here, it talks about the nations of the earth gathered against these people, I'm not so sure I want to be on the side of the nations of the earth who gather against them, because we're going to see what's going to happen to them. You want to sign up? Go ahead. You know, go ahead and do it, but you're going to read here what will happen to them in due time. And you look at the United Nations today, and you do find a number of anti-Semitic remarks right in some of the documents that have been passed off there. Drop down to verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day, and this expression, in that day, occurs repeatedly in Zechariah's prophecy. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You don't want to be among those. We don't want to be among those. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, when they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, move over to chapter 13. Let's continue the story. Skip some of the stuff here that's about the idolatry and how idolatry will be cut off. Move right on over to the description of the shepherd Savior. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, here, back in chapter 11 and verse 17, we read about worthless shepherds, didn't we? Now we see, by contrast, someone who God calls my shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. You know who that is, don't you? It's Jesus Christ. It is the Messiah. This is clearly messianic. Says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. You know, God is speaking as if he is doing these things. Actually, he's allowing things to happen to these people. He allowed things to happen to his shepherd. He's talking about his death here. They did strike the shepherd, and the sheep were scattered. And you read in Matthew 26, we won't turn there, in Matthew 26 and verse 31, and also in verse 56, that the apostles scattered, and this scripture here was quoted. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. But you know, this was only a type of a greater fulfillment. The fact is, they struck the shepherd, who was Jesus, and the sheep were scattered. Of course, the apostles, they came to their senses. You know, you tend to do that when a dead man starts appearing to you, and you see he's not dead anymore. You tend to start rethinking your life. You rethink a lot of things, and so that's what happened. But the sheep that were scattered were those people, the people of Judah. They were scattered. In A.D. 70, they were really scattered when the armies of Titus moved in, when the diaspora occurred and the Jewish people were scattered all over the world. So the sheep were scattered. Had they embraced Messiah, that wouldn't have happened. But they didn't embrace him. They rejected him, at least for the most part. And so they were scattered. Now then, that's something we know to have happened in the past. And again, look at this next verse. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire. Now, this is not talking about the A.D. 70 event. Some people like to say this is what happened in A.D. 70. No, this is not it. This is something else. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. The point here is that two-thirds will perish. What happens to the final third? It is put through the fire. It is refined. You know, when you refine a precious metal such as gold, you heat it, and you let the impurities In the ancient world, they used a system where the impurities would stick to the wall of the thing they used to heat the gold in. In some cases, I suppose, the impurities rise to the top and can be skimmed off. In any case, if you want to get rid of the impurities in gold, then you have to heat it. And you have to melt it and then that way get rid of the impurities. What he's saying here is this third that remains, they're going to be put through the fire and refined. What for? Well, it answers in the latter part of the verse. They will say, God will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. They're being prepared for the arrival of the Messianic kingdom, for the establishment of Messiah's rule right there in Jerusalem. That third that's left are refined and purified. I'm sure many of them are killed. And what remains forms the core of this new people of God in the millennial period as we understand it. And then he goes on to chapter 14. We're going to stop there and come back to this later. But some things I want to point out here. You see as you go through this text that Messiah, and sometimes you can speak when it speaks of God, what God will do, it's talking about what the Messiah will do. God in the person of Messiah, in the person of the shepherd king, the shepherd who is said to save his people. We see him as a shepherd, as we've already pointed out, a shepherd, which is a metaphor for a king. And he's even called a king in Zechariah's prophecy. We see that he's a mediator. He's a mediator. He stands for the people before God. He delivers the people on behalf of God. He's a redeemer and savior. He's the one that is used in calling back the people, bringing the people back to the land that God had promised to their forefathers. And he's also seen, as we're going to see later, he is seen as a warrior shepherd, a warrior king. And that's important because it's an important part of what he is going to accomplish, what he is going to do when he returns to this earth. Now, what happens when the Messiah comes, when he comes back? Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to start piecing some things together here. I think we're all familiar with the passages. We'll look at a couple of them which speak of Messiah's coming and the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of those who are in Christ, being associated with the blast of a trumpet. In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, and from one end of heaven to the other. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's raptured, if you will. I'm not talking about a pre-tribulation rapture, it's post-tribulation. But we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So there you have the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the catching up of the saints associated with the blast of a trumpet. And for that reason, obviously, we've always connected the Feast of Trumpets with the second coming of Christ and the resurrection and transformation of the saints. Now, there are other uses of the trumpet. First of all, I'll say this. You know, this fits ancient usage because we know that one of the uses of the trumpet was to call an assembly. A certain sound and the people assembled. It may have been an army that assembled, or it could have been an assembly like a holy convocation. But in any case, it was used for the calling of an assembly. And that's what Messiah will do when he comes. The trumpet sounds. I don't know how metaphorical all this is, but the trumpet sounds, and he calls an assembly. The saints rise to meet the returning Lord. That's when the true church will be one true church for real. There's not going to be any divisions there. It'll be one. Won't have any splinters. You won't have this group over here and that group over there at odds with each other. It'll be one under King Messiah. So he will assemble his church, his people. So the calling of an assembly, that's one thing a trumpet stands for. But the trumpet had other uses in ancient times. It was used especially in war, in warfare, to sound an attack. You know, you think of the old movies with the cavalry, always had that sound. I'm not going to make it, but the sound, the bugle, and you know the cavalry, they were just about to arrive and save the day. Well, the sound of the trumpet, certain sounds that were used, meant attack, you know, attack. It's also used to signal the cessation of a pursuit. If your armies are in pursuit, you know, in the pursuit, you've accomplished what you want to accomplish, then they need to know, everybody needs to be told when to stop. So the trumpet was used for that purpose. Also, it was used to announce the disbanding of the army. It was also used by the watchmen who stood in the towers around or on the walls around the cities and watched for the enemy. It was used by them to sound an alarm. It was used to announce the accession of a king. It was also used to announce the commencement of the year of Jubilee. So we see there were many uses for the trumpet. Now, we've always said that the Feast of Trumpets pictures the second coming of Christ. I do not dispute that for a moment, but I do think we need to take a closer look at what the second coming of Christ entails. It is much more than his appearance in the sky. It is much more, not that I'm not underrating this at all, I'm not saying that this is not extremely important, but it's more than the resurrection of the saints and their rising to meet him. There's more that happens during that period. Other things are associated with the coming of Christ. You know, we speak about the first coming, and as we speak of when we say first coming, we're not talking about his birth into this world only. We're not talking about the day that he was born, the day the shepherds came to see the babe in the manger. We're not talking about that, are we? We're talking about what he accomplished in his first coming. When we speak about his ministry, his death and resurrection, we associate that with his first coming. Well, he has a work to do in his second coming. So when we speak of the second coming, we speak of more than just his appearance in the sky and the rising of the saints to meet him. There's more to it than that. Before we get to those things, let's first review the annual holy days that precede the Feast of Trumpets. You know, Passover, I think we all understand what that means. It was an ancient sacrificial rite, and we know that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Christ is our Passover. It is his blood that causes death to pass over us. I think we all understand that. We also know that the days of unleavened bread picture the ideal of living sinlessly in Christ. And we also understand then that there's the day of Pentecost that follows the days of unleavened bread. We count 50 days, the morrow, you know, the day after the seventh Sabbath. We come to the day of Pentecost. And we know that this is a harvest festival. And we know at the beginning of that 50-day count, the priest would wave a sheaf of first fruits before the Lord. And in the New Testament, we read that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first fruits to God. And then at the end of that period, after the harvest, it's a barley harvest, then they made loaves from that harvest, from the produce of that harvest, and the loaves were waved before the Lord, and they're called first fruits. So you have Christ the first fruits, and then you have other first fruits from the same harvest, and we're also called saints, that is, the people of God are called first fruits in the New Testament. So what does this whole thing picture? It pictures the ongoing work of harvesting lives for the kingdom of God. And the day of Pentecost then would picture the second coming of Christ and the gathering of saints. For just as the wave sheaf pictured Christ being presented alive before the Father, so the wave loaves present us as being presented alive, this mortal having put on immortality, before God the Father. So the day of Pentecost pictures the second coming of Christ, and it pictures the resurrection of the saints. Then now here we are observing trumpets, so what does it picture? I'm not saying it doesn't include some of the same things. You can have some overlap there in the holy days. You do. As you look at the holy days, you do see overlap. But if there's some kind of sequential or some kind of chronology to be observed here, what does the Feast of Trumpets, I'm not saying at all that it pictures something other than the coming of Christ, but it pictures something associated with the coming of Christ. As I said, there are other things that happen when he comes. And I'm not so sure. I do believe that the Feast of Trumpets takes in these other things and reminds us of what will happen in the future. In Zechariah chapter 14, we see, and I believe he gives us some answers here on this. Christ comes not only to resurrect the saints and gather them to himself, but as I mentioned earlier, he also comes sounding the trumpet of war. He is coming as the warrior shepherd, the shepherd being the king, who will defend his flock and wage war against the enemy forces. And you see this described very well in Zechariah chapter 14. Let's take up the account where we left off. We finished chapter 13 there. Chapter 14 describes the day of the Lord. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." This is the same thing he was talking about previously. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people," notice this, "a remnant of the people," we read it was a third, "shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And it shall be, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which face Jerusalem to the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. And you," who's the you? Referring back to those in the latter part of verse 2, "the remnant of the people, you shall flee through the mountain valley." So here you have the Mount of Olives splitting in two, just as the sea split in two, or split, and the people pass through in the Exodus. Here you have what I've called the Olivet Exodus, where the people pass through the divided mountain. "You shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Now skip on over to verse 12. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." It sounds like a pretty terrible plague to me. It sounds like you don't want to be coming up against Jerusalem with those nations or the armies of those nations at that period of time. So here you see Christ coming as the warrior shepherd. And then we see, in verse 16 tells us, beginning in verse 16, it tells us why we associate the millennial period, that aspect of the messianic reign, with the Feast of Tabernacles. Goes on to say, "And it shall come to pass." Notice it doesn't say instantly. This is another point I think we need to get. It doesn't say immediately this will happen. It will come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So here you have a scripture. If you want one, need one at some point that says that people other than Israel will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, you have people from those formerly Islamic nations now going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain." You know, I've often thought about the millennial period, and I used to think in terms of everybody being living at peace, and this kind of happens quickly and right away. But over time, you realize that that's not the way things work. And unless you just take away human nature and people's ability to make choices and to choose, unless you just somehow cleanse their hearts and take out all those memories of bad things from the past or from hatreds from the past, then what you're going to have is you're going to have a long period of adjustment of these people trying to adjust to this new situation. And naturally, you're going to have people who are going to resist it, who are going to say, "No, I'm not going to keep that Jewish feast. I'm Muslim." You're going to have that kind of thing going on. And here this indicates to me that there will be such things going on, because he says, if, and this is not a hypothetical if, any family that does not come, in other words, they're going to be commanded to, and then he says, if anybody doesn't, this is what's going to happen. He says, "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this tells me that there's going to be plenty of free moral agency at that time. It tells me that people will still be choosing to disobey God. In fact, in Revelation 20, you see when the devil is released, a lot of people get caught up in that rebellion. So it seems to me that free moral agency is fully in place during the Messianic reign, and people will still be choosing to disobey and will not submit to the government of God as exercised through the Messiah, Christ Jesus. So this is what we find here, that Christ is coming as warrior king. He will conquer. He will throw out the enemies of Israel. He will reestablish his people, beginning with that small remnant, that refined remnant. Then after that, he will whistle, as it were. In other words, the trumpet sound will continue as he calls the scattered descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into that one model nation. And of course, the idea is that he will ultimately preach peace, or the message of peace will go to the whole world, all the families of the earth. And we see in Revelation chapter 19 a very graphic description of the same thing that Zechariah is talking about. In Revelation chapter 19, in this chapter, heaven exalts over the fall of Babylon. And then we read a description of two different suppers here in this chapter. One is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The other is called the supper of the great God. Now, which would you prefer to attend? Let me give you the description of them here, first of all. In verse 7 it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So that's the one we want to be invited to, right? I think we want to be there. Now, this is talking about the saints, the people of God. This is looking at their reward when this mortal will put on immortality, when we will rise to meet the returning Christ in the air and will forever be with him. Now, there's another supper described here. This is after it describes Christ on a white horse in verses 11 through 16. We'll come back and read that in a moment, but let's drop on down and read about that other supper that takes place. It's in association with the coming of Christ. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in verse 7, this is verse 17, standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." This is the one you don't want to attend. You know, at least you don't want to be served in this particular situation. "That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet." This is those two, the beast from the sea, and the false prophet was the beast from the land, described in chapter 13, "who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." That's talking about Messiah. "And all the birds were filled with their flesh." That's the supper you don't want to be a part of. But look at the description here in chapter 19 of what is obviously the second coming of Christ, and see that he's presented here not only as the one who gives reward to the saints. He is the one who, you know, his wife has made herself ready and meets him at some point here, and that's talking about the glorified church. But there's something else, as I said, that goes on here. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is, in fact, the warrior shepherd who comes and treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. Do you get the imagery here? You know, Zechariah has some very vivid graphic imagery there. You start thinking about the Mount of Olives splitting in two. You start thinking about the flesh dissolving while the people are still standing there. This description here, we find Christ treading the winepress. You ever seen someone tread in a winepress? You know what it looks like? Kind of a trough-looking thing, or a big area that you put the grapes in, and the little spout down there. And as they tread, you see the grape juice coming out. That's what they make the wine out of. Here he's treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The description here is this Christ with these blazing eyes coming to make war, and the vat is filled with his enemies, and they're being crushed under his feet, and the blood is coming out where normally the grape juice would come out. That's the description. It's very graphic. If you saw that in a movie, it'd probably scare the daylights out of you. But this is the description of the warrior shepherd. The warrior shepherd. So he's coming to make war with his enemies. That's one of the important aspects of his coming. And I believe it's pictured in the Feast of Trumpets, the fact that he is going to overthrow and overturn the governments of this world, that he's going to destroy the enemies of Israel and the enemies of his people. Well, what comes next? What comes next? And this must obviously take quite a bit of time. This transition period has to take quite a bit of time. He doesn't just come and everybody says, oh, that's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ. Well, we'll all believe in him now. No, I don't think it's going to happen that way. Takes time, takes a lot of battle, a lot of war, a lot of transition time there. A lot of trumpets have to be blown, in other words. And then what comes next? Well, go back to Zechariah chapter 13, and let's read the latter part of verse 9, which we read a little while ago. Zechariah 13, the latter part of verse 9, this pertains to that refined remnant, and yet it obviously applies also to the larger body that will be added later. Chapter 13, verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. What is this a description of? Of atonement. Reconciliation between God and his people. So you have the Feast of Trumpets, you have the Day of Atonement. In chapter 14, you read about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's all in place there. So this atonement will ultimately be extended to the whole world. Remember what we read back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace. He, meaning the king that is coming to you. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Universal, in other words. And that's the ultimate outcome. So you have it all there, don't you? You have everything from the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and all that embodies. And then you have the Day of Atonement, and then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's all in place there. And I think the lesson for us in this particular holy day is certainly we should look at the fact that even though we see a world in turmoil, we see things very frightening, we know that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, he's going to strike terror into the hearts of a lot of people himself. But for those who are on his side, it's going to be a whole new day. But Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming as the good shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. He is coming as the Redeemer. He's coming as Savior who gathers his people Israel and forms a new nation. He's coming as our Redeemer, our Savior who gathers us, who grants us immortality. And he's coming to this world to usher in a new age. He is coming as the warrior shepherd.